We talk about in the world but not of the world this morning. In the world but not of the world. Who's heard that expression before? You have? Most of you have? This is more of a test because we've been talking about it all year. So have you been paying attention to know that expression, in the world but of the world? Okay. It's a great expression. I want to get to that, sort of talk about what that actually means. Because it's a great statement, I guess. You know, we're in the world but not of the world. But what does it actually mean? Like, in practical terms, what does that actually look like? And I was going to start this message in a different way, but I was actually having breakfast with Marcus this morning. We're over at the church bar over there having breakfast. So I got there a bit early because I was preparing for this. And I'm sitting in this beautiful old Anglican church that we've got over there, built in 1869, and it's a cafe. And it just sort of struck me, like, what happened? Here's this extraordinary, beautiful, old piece of architecture in the middle of Windsor, built 150 years ago to be a light to the community. You know, this building that's supposed to be the place where you come to hear the gospel and be transformed into the image of Christ. That this, it would have been the premier building of its time, literally a light to the community, and now it's a cafe. Well, what happened? Like 150 years ago, they didn't have Centrelink. If you fell on hard times, you go to that place to get help. It was a charity. That was the place where you went to get financial support or just help to get through whatever your circumstances were. That was the place you went. Your kids would go there for school. But it served so many purposes in its community. It was truly was in the world, but not of the world. It was a light to this community, and now it's not. Again, what happened? Now, I don't know. I don't know the history of that church, but you see this happening a lot, don't you? Like, a lot of these old, beautiful old churches are now cafes. We've got one up at Katoomba. It's called the Gingerbread House. Now, the Gingerbread House used to be an Anglican church, a big, beautiful old building. You're not going to knock that thing down. It's a wonderful place. But now it's a place where you go to get coffee and literally gingerbread. Like, it's a lolly shop. Now, we take the kids up there quite often. It's fun. It's a really cool place. But it's not serving the purpose that it was first made for. So again, what happened? I don't know the story of that particular church, but I guess my suspicion is that at some point in its history and in the history of this place down the road, it became so not of the world that it actually ceased to be in the world. It just failed to do its original task. It became so irrelevant that it just no longer had a place in the world at all. And so I think this expression, not in the world but not of the world, it's not meant to be either or, it's actually meant to be both and. We are in the world, but we're not of this world, but we have to maintain attention. Because we can become so not of the world that we can literally no longer cease to be in the world at all and actually become useless. Or we can become so in the world as to be not of the world and basically just cease to be a Christian. So which is it? How does that actually work? What does that actually look like in practical terms? So that's what I wanted to talk a bit about this morning. Now, my original introduction to this message is to point out the fact that this statement, in the world but not of the world, actually isn't in the Bible. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, he's the nitpicky Bible guy, and it's true. Like, I'm contractually obligated to be that guy, but I just want to point out that there's no verse that says, you know, Jesus says, truly I say to you, you must be in the world. That's not actually in there, but the idea permeates through all the Scripture. That's the whole core message of what Christianity is about, that we are part of this world, but we're also of a different world, and we have to be able to find something of a tension of those two places. So there's a few verses that I'll throw up, and then we'll sort of come back to the key text that I want to look at. But some examples here. For example, 1 Peter 2. It says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Hebrews 13 says, for this world is not our home. We're looking forward to our everlasting home in heaven. So there's obviously an idea that we are here, but this isn't the end of the story. This isn't the whole story. There's something else that we're waiting for. And whatever we are here is just a temporary state. So that's obviously, that's a clear idea that we sort of have here. But I want to focus this morning on Philippians, and I want to look at sort of a couple of verses there, but just the two to really sort of draw out and sort of start what I'm saying here. Philippians 1:27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the second one, Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Now, I've highlighted the two Greek words there. Well, it's actually the same word. One is a noun, one is a verb. But it's the same brute form. And I'm pointing out the Greek again because I'm the Bible guy. It's what I have to do. It's what is expected of me. But it actually does serve a purpose. It's not just to say, oh, look, I know the Greek. But actually, there is a point to this. So this word, polychuomai, it's a verb. It literally means to be a citizen of something. Now, you might recognize the word. The root word for in this is the word polis. And so polis just means a city in the Greek. It means a city or it means a state. And it's where we get our word politics from, is where that sort of comes from. But the idea of this word, this polychuomai, is to literally live as a citizen of a place. You are a citizen of somewhere, and so you need to live as a citizen of that place. And what that means is that you need to live according to the values of that place. So if you're a citizen of a particular area or whatever it might be, there are certain values that go along with being a member of that community. That's what you have to live by. That's what it means to be a citizen of this thing. So for us, we think about the word citizenship. It probably doesn't have the same significance as what it would have had for Paul's original audience. So I mean, take as an example, I'm an Australian citizen, as I'm sure many of you guys are. But what does that actually mean? Like, I'm an Australian citizen. That means I have an Australian passport. I mean, I was born in Penrith. I have an Australian accent. You know, I try to shorten every word down to one syllable in my speech because it's just what we do as Australians. Like, everything about me is Australian through and through. But that's about the extent of it. Like, I don't think about my Australian citizenship as having any great bearing on my ethics, for example. Like, if I'm making a moral decision about my life, I don't wake up and think, well, what would an Aussie do in this circumstance? Like, it doesn't have that sort of bearing on my life. It's just that I happen to be part of the nation of Australia and I have citizenship to this nation, to whatever ends that provides. So that's what citizenship sort of means for us. So when we talk about being a citizen of heaven, or being, as he's talking about here, being citizens of Philippi, it has a very different meaning for those audiences. So Paul's talking to Philippians here, for an example. And so who he's talking to are Philippian citizens. Well, that means something to a Philippian. See, what you have in ancient Greece is you don't have a country called Greece. What you have are city-states. So if you're a citizen of Philippi, that's your nation. And you're a Philippian as opposed to an Athenian or a Corinthian or a Spartan or whatever it might be. Those are different city-states that have their own citizenships. And with that, certain values, certain ethics, certain beliefs that characterize you as a citizen of that place. And this is actually an important identity marker. Think about Jesus of Nazareth, Paul of Tarsus. Why do you add your place of origin from? Well, because that means something. That says something about you. There's a certain characteristic about somebody from Nazareth that characterizes who Jesus is. Right? I mean, you've got that sort of throwaway joke, oh, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, you know, it's a bit of a throwaway comment. But it means something to these guys. So if you're a Philippian then, that means something. See, Philippi was what we call a Roman colony. The way that Rome does an empire is that they're very happy for you to carry on the way you've always been. So if you live in Jerusalem, carry on as you always have in Jerusalem, right? Pay your taxes, keep the peace, the rest of it's up to you. If you're from Athens, carry on as an Athenian. Philippi is a different story. Philippi had actually been destroyed by the Romans in a civil war. And so they'd rebuilt it, and they declared it to be a colony. Basically, it's a brand new city. But as a colony, what it means is that they embody Roman values. Corinth was the same. Corinth was a city that had been rebuilt by the Romans. As a place where if you come to these cities, it's like you're in Rome. Same architecture, same government structure, same sort of values. And in fact, the original citizens of those cities were Roman soldiers. Right, your retirement package was a plot of land in one of these cities. And so it's actually initially inhabited with dedicated Roman citizens. So the values of that are important. The values are Roman values. Now, most importantly, by Paul's time, what that means is that you have a king. Your king is Caesar. But there's other titles that go along with Caesar, and one of those titles is Savior. Caesar was the savior of the empire. Caesar redeemed the empire from the brink of destruction. And so your savior, as a Philippian, his name is Caesar. At this time, it was Claudius, That was the emperor at the time. So all of these things mean something. It's interesting when Paul gets arrested in Philippi and they bring him up to the magistrates and they say that he's advocating values that are against the law for us as Roman citizens to do. Again, their citizenship meant something. Their citizenship informed their values. It informed their ethics, their behavior. And so Paul comes along and he says, you Philippian citizens are actually citizens of another place. And you, in the most treasonous expression you could imagine, have a savior from somewhere else as well. Your king, your true king, is Jesus, not Caesar. Now, that's treason. That's punishable by death. That's your actual savior, not the guy over in Rome. So this citizenship you're actually loyal to has implications, because the Philippian citizenship means this, whereas this one means something else. But what this is advocating for is something very contrary to this thing over here. So there's a real tension you have to maintain here. So Paul says, act as citizens of this other place, this where from where we're actually waiting a savior. So the term is clearly there. We're in the world, but not of the world. The idea of it permeates through all of Scripture. So it's absolutely, it is there. And so we can move on from that. But here's the really, I guess, important question. What does it mean? Like, what does it mean to you to be in the world but not of the world? Right, you understand that we're sort of walking in both worlds, but how does that actually look in your everyday life? Because that's where it plays out in every second of the day. What does it mean to be a Christian is the question we're asking here. We represent Christ. We represent the values of a different kingdom in a world that has, in many cases, very contrary values. How does that look in your everyday life? And honestly, I think this is where church splits come from. This is where tension in church comes from, because it's an argument over what does it mean to actually be a Christian? What, you know, when you do that or listen to that or watch that, you stop being a Christian. Well, really? Did I cross a line somewhere and I became unsaved because I watched a certain movie? Well, in some circles, maybe yes. In some people's opinions, maybe yes. Because a true Christian wouldn't do that. That's a worldly thing. That's a secular thing. So the argument goes. But again, what is that? Like, what actually does that look like? So for me, this is the journey I've been on for the last 23-odd years of my Christian life. Just trying to figure out the answer to this question. Because whatever it is, it has to be sustainable. It has to be something we can live out every day and still be able to function in this world. And, you know, do things like pay the bills, for example, keep a job, you know, have a family, do the things that are kind of normal in this world. Like, it's got to be sustainable that we can do every day of the week. Because if it's something that's just too extraneous, you just can't maintain that. It's not possible to live a life doing this crazy out there, whatever this thing is supposed to be. So again, what is it? Well, for me, this has been a lesson very, very hard learned. Just a quick story. When I became a Christian, I was 19. Most of you know the story. I was a first-year apprentice spray painting. Now, at the time, I actually lived up in Hawkesbury Heights. So you guys know, sort of at the top of the windies up there. It was like the tiny little sort of drive-through town that doesn't have anything apart from a few houses. Well, I used to be in one of those three houses up there. So that was where I was living for most of my teenage life. Now, my first job as an apprentice was down in Enfield. So Enfield, right, like down on Liverpool Road. So a very, very long way from, well, basically everywhere in the mountains is a long way from everything. But it was an especially long way away back in the day. And I was driving to work every day. Now, the shop that I worked in, the opening hours were 7 to 3:30. So 7 a.m. start when you're living at Hawkesbury Heights. Now, a normal drive anyway is about an hour and a quarter, hour and a half. And this is back in the days of the M4 when most of the ways was two lanes. Remember back in the toll gates where you actually have to pay with coins? And on peak hour, there'd be like a 2-kilometer line just to put your coins in so you can keep going. Even though there was like eight lanes, you'd still be, yeah, well, that was my trip every day, there and back. Now, before it's sort of open, it's still pretty bad, but it was much worse back then, where in peak hour, you could be driving 2 hours minimum to get to work. And I'd always be going in peak hour there and back. So I'd be up at maybe like 4:30 in the morning just to get to work in time. And then because I was an apprentice, I wasn't just finishing at 3:30 and going home. I'd have to stay around to do the priming work on all of the repairs. So all the panel beaters would do all the repairs on the cars, and they'd all finish them at like 3:30 on the dot, and then I'd have to prime all of these cars. So that could take an extra couple of hours. So basically, I'm working you know, sort of 10, 11 hours a day, plus my two-hour trip in the morning, having woken up at 4:30, and then driving home in peak hour again, and in a car without air conditioning, think about it on a day like yesterday. Four-speed manuals, because it was like an old Nissan Polestar, so it didn't even go that fast. And then doing like a two-hour trip on the way home, all in peak hours, stopped in traffic all the way through. I wouldn't get home till like 7:30 most nights, and I'd be absolutely exhausted, just wrecked. Now, it's different when you're 19, because when you're 19, you've got this thing called energy. Don't have as much of it now, but back here, it was enough to sustain me for what was a pretty grueling sort of life. And I didn't have a family to come home to, I didn't have kids or anything, so, you know, I could devote my life to work. So 5 days a week plus half a day, Saturday morning, I'd be working there, and that was my life. But then I became a Christian. Within about 5 minutes of becoming a Christian, I realized that my calling wasn't spray painting, my calling was ministry. Now, I didn't know what that was going to look like, but I knew that it involved throwing myself into church life. That was the only way I was going to get to it. And that's all I wanted to do. I didn't want to work anymore. I was spray painting. How boring. I want to do preaching and ministry and all of these wonderful things because that's what God's called me to. And so I just threw myself into church. So I'd be doing the two services on Sunday. I'd be doing the youth on Friday. I'd be doing Bible studies through the week. I'd be at leaders' meetings. So I'm basically out every night of the week on top of this job. So I could be out till like 10 o'clock at night at a meeting and then going to bed and getting up at 4:30 to do my 14, 15-hour day to then go to the next church thing. Even for a 19-year-old, that gets pretty tiring. It gets actually really, really exhausting. And it got to a point where I realized this is unsustainable. I need to find a job closer to home. It's not, the problem's not the ministry. The problem's not that. The problem is the job. That's what I need to fix. I need to find a job closer to home because that's what God wants me to do, is to put my time into church. So, okay. So I finished up and I found a job up in the mountains. But just before I left, my boss said to me, because I used to be a really good worker. I hadn't become that good a worker for a long time since becoming a Christian because I was just so tired. I was just exhausted all the time. I remember him saying to me just before I left, he said to me, Mountain? And he used to call me Mountain because I lived in the mountains, obviously. He says to me, Mountain, when you became a Christian, you changed, but it wasn't for the better. Now, look, I had been a Christian for maybe 6 or 8 months at that stage, so my discernment was dialed in. Like, I was really on top of what was obviously the voice of Satan. And so I rejected that in the name of Jesus because clearly that is the enemy that I needed to get behind me. Obviously, he didn't know what he's talking about. I was doing the work of God. And so I ignored that and carried on my merry way. Well, I found a job at Valley Heights, and this is great because I'd actually lost my license at the stage as well, so getting to work was a lot harder when you haven't got a license. That's another story. So I got this other job, and this is great. And so now I'm not as tired because I can get up at like 7 o'clock and go to work and still get there on time. This is a fantastic circumstance. Now I can put more time at a church. So this was like the double win. And now I've been a Christian for about a year now, so now I'm really in tune with what it means to be holy. And so I'm really doubling down on the holiness thing, and really I'm going to get my workplace saved by showing them just how holy I can be and how self-righteous I can be and just how godly I can be in absolutely everything about my speech and my action. That's how I'm going to get this workshop saved. I got fired from that job. Found another job now in Penrith, and similar sort of thing. I was a bit easier to get to work, and I was still, you know, they were clearly wrong. The problem was with them. The problem wasn't with me. I was a very holy person, clearly being martyred and persecuted for my faith. So I found this new job. Anyway, so at a certain stage in this job, there was an opportunity to go on a mission trip. This is the first mission trip I was ever going to go to. It was over in Western Australia, and I was keen as to go, and my boss wasn't going to give me the time off. Well, obviously, that's persecution, and that's actually what my pastor told me as well, that this is what the devil does when you're trying to do God's work. He'll put a boss in your way that will stop you. It's not that the boss wants you to actually be at the workplace to be productive and making money. No, no, he wants to stop the work of God. And so I was like, well, he basically gave him the choice, do your mission trip and leave your job, or you can keep your job. I'm like, well, it's not even a choice. I'm going to quit. And so I quit and went on my mission trip. Now, fortunately, the vindication of God came full circle. And then when I came back, he hadn't found another apprentice. And so he gave me my job back. And, he hated me, but he had no choice. But that was all right because God was punishing him for his secular immorality. So I was obviously the worker of God here. Well, anyway, I got fired from that job. Started another job, still as a third year by this stage, and now I was really sort of getting into all the teaching side of things. I actually wanted to write a book. And so I was writing this book, and it was just taking up a lot of my time, but I felt like a real call into writing. And so I was writing this book to the point where I just wasn't really paying much attention at work, because all I wanted to do was write this book. Anyway, I was working for an apprenticeship agency at that point, and the company head came out, and actually came out to see me personally, because my boss wasn't happy with my work. Again, just didn't understand Christianity. And so he says to me, your boss isn't really happy. He's like, well, I just don't want to be here. I want to do this. He's like, well, you better fix that up. I got fired from that job. Eventually, I got another job working as a sales rep. I was working for selling bricklaying tools. Man, my boss happened to be my pastor, one of the pastors in my church. This was great. He actually employed me 4 days a week, and I could give a day to the church because, he could see the value in me doing the youth ministry. And so it was a win-win. I could focus on my ministry, but I could also, have a job that pays the bills, because that's all a job's really for, isn't it? Just to pay the bills. You're not actually there to do anything productive. So I could work my 4 days and do my extra day of ministry. And so this was great. But then very soon I developed a lot of Monday-itis. I was very tired on Sunday. And so I'd wake up on Monday and I felt too sick to go to work. So I was constantly not turning up to work on Monday. Now, of course, I figured he'd understand because I'm doing it for his church. And so if I'm not turning up to work on Monday, it's because I'm serving his church. So what's he got to complain about? Well, he came out to me and he said to me, the main manager of the company wants to fire you. I've begged for you to have a two-month trial period, so I can re-employ you for 2 months, but you've got to prove yourself that you want to keep this job. And at that point, it occurred to me, I'm the idiot here. This whole time, the wrong has been with me. I've been the common denominator in every single one of these stories, and now you all sit there and go, well, duh, but it took me a long time. I realized, actually, God has put me in these places because he wants me there for a reason. And so wherever I find myself, that's where my ministry is. Maybe one day it will be in church ministry, but for right now, it's wherever I find myself. And it took me a lot. I was 25 by the time I came to realize that, but I eventually came to realize what it was. And not long after that, I realized not long after that point that actually now it's time to get out into the ministry and start to get prepared for that. And so I was going to go off and start Bible college. And so I resigned from that job. Now, I stressed the resign because I hadn't done that for a long time. I actually resigned from a job voluntarily. It was a brand new thing for me. It was fantastic. And so I resigned from this job and I started Bible college. And so the rest is kind of history as a result of that. But the big lesson that I realized from that is that wherever I find myself, that's where the ministry is. And what was so interesting is I got a part-time job at Super Cheap Auto just over in Penrith, and I was doing that while I was doing my Bible college. Within 3 months of working in that job, I was put up for Employee of the Month because I'd learned what it means is to actually treat your job as a ministry. Remarkable thing. Anyway, so very quickly, I've taken up a bit of time telling that somewhat boring story. But anyway, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2, and we're just going to quickly unpack, I think, maybe some of the practical steps of whatever this looks like, and hopefully this is helpful for you. So Philippians 2:12, it'll be on the screen, but you can look it up as well. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, if you didn't notice, there's a little bit of a paradox in here. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Well, which is it? Is it me outworking my salvation, or is it God outworking through me? Is it either or? Actually, it's both and. See, on the one hand, God has put a calling on my life, and it's my job to outwork that. I kind of think in simplistic terms, but I think of salvation as a gift, which kind of sounds obvious because it's grace, it's a gift, it's obvious. But it's kind of like that gift that keeps giving. It's one of those gifts that you continually unpack and there's always more to unpack. It's not like you get saved and that's it, that's the end of the story. No, you get saved and that's when the real journey begins. So every day of your life from now on, you're outworking your salvation, you're outworking this gift. And there's always more that God is wanting to do in you. And so there's a responsibility on us to continue to outwork the salvation that God has brought us into. We talk about it in this idea of we're saved, we're being saved, and we're yet to be saved. So you're saved. You've had a salvation moment. You said, Jesus, I want to be a Christian. That wasn't the end of the story. That's just the starting line. Because from every day forward, you have to continue to outwork that salvation. You're always being saved. You're always being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And unlike my 19-year-old self, you haven't yet been made perfect. That was a joke. God is outworking you, but that perfection doesn't come until you die. That's when we're actually fully saved. That's the full transformation. So this outworking, this salvation is constantly being outworked in you, but it's on you to outwork it. You always have to be outworking what God is doing in your life. He's put something in you that's going to take the rest of your life to figure out. And so we do that in fear and trembling with respect to the God who's outworking it in us. Because he's the one who's doing the work. He's the one who put it in there in the first place. And he's the one that gave you the spirit of empowerment to continue to outwork it for you. Because you aren't Jesus. He's in you. Jesus is in you, working himself out in you. We call this the fruits of the Spirit. This is the Spirit outworking constantly his characteristics in you. But he's only working in as much as you will allow him to work. You step out in God and say, God, I'm going to do this thing for you. He outworks himself in that. And so it's a both-and process. So being in the world begins with allowing God to continue to transform us and outwork us. What does that look like for you? Well, that's up to you and between you and God. But here's the really important question. What's the context? Is that just in church? Like, where is this outworking being done? Well, Paul tells us in the next verse. He says, do everything without grumbling and arguing. What's everything? Well, it's everything. Every single thing you do is an opportunity to outwork the characteristics of Christ. Every single thing. Church ministry, going to work, your marriages, your families, your friendships, whatever it is that you're doing, every moment is an opportunity to outwork this salvation. And so it's an ongoing process in every circumstance. The goal of it in all of these circumstances then is to outwork God's character. So whatever your everything might today might look like a hard time. Okay, that happens. What are you going to do with that hard time? Are you going to grumble and complain, as Paul says don't do? Or are you going to use that as an opportunity to develop God's patience, God's character, God's strength? Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but the only way you ever get strong is to go through a hard time. Doing nothing makes you weak. Working hard makes you strong. I know that sounds so obvious, but I think sometimes we need to remember that you have to go through hard times in order to get strong. Hard times are not God punishing you. Very often they're God going, you want more of me? This is what it's going to cost. Do you really want more of me, or is that all just talk? Oh, God, send revival. God, make me more like you. Okay, here it comes. God, why are you putting me through a hard time? You asked for it. Where did the communication get? Oh. Using those hard times to develop character. But sometimes they're good times, and it's not always bad times. Sometimes they're really good times. That's great. Sometimes it is really easy. You know what you should do then? Develop gratitude. Develop thankfulness. God, thank you for this good time. This is great. Life is fantastic right now. Life can be really, really good. Thank you, God, for life. This is a wonderful thing. One of my pet peeves is people that just don't have any gratitude. It's like you could point out to them there's a $100 bill on the ground and they'll complain because they have to bend over to pick it up. You're like, I give up. Just gratitude. Thank you, God, for this good time. Maybe you're in a circumstance that you just don't want to be in. Maybe it's just you're in a job that you don't like. Okay, I can tell you what that's like. Use those opportunities to develop skills that God can use later on. That job I did in Enfield, that taught me a work ethic that has been paying off to this very day. I learned how to work so hard in that job and to be so self-motivated in that job that I've got to tell you, if I've ever, my boss used to, he was a really, almost to the point where he'd probably get a fine today with the way that he used to treat us, but he would work us really, really hard. And whenever we slackened off, he's like, "Oi, get back to work." And so his office was at the top of the shop, and he'd have a PA system, because we had sort of glass, because he had the air conditioning and we had the workshop. And so he'd always have this PA system. Whenever he saw us slacking off, he'd always be on the PA going, "Oi, Mountain, get back to work." I'd stop for 5 seconds to, take a breath. "Oh, get back to work." Anyway, he moved his office next door. So he renovated the building next door and put his office over there. We're like, finally, Big Brother's gone. What do you think the first thing was that he put in the shop? Oh, a camera, of course. And so we're thinking, sweet, we can hide. No. Straight away, "Mountain, get back to work." Now, the good thing about the camera was that you couldn't see in the spray booth, because the spray booth was all brightly lit up and the camera couldn't pick it up. So we thought we could hide out in the spray booth. No. He'd watch the shop. "I haven't seen Mountain for 5 minutes. He shouldn't. Where's he?" "Oi, someone go into the spray booth and tell Mountain to get back to work." I say all that to say that for all of these years, whenever I slacken off in anything that I'm doing, it's like I still have that guy's voice. Maybe I need help for this, I don't know. But I have his voice in my head, "Mountain, get back to work." So whatever the circumstance is, God wants to develop something in you that he can use in you later on. And I could use 100 examples of this, but I'm sure you've got them in your own life. Whatever the everything looks like, God is wanting to do something in it. Figure out what that thing is. And then finally, he says, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine amongst them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." So we become the light to the world. It's like, what did we actually do? You just allowed God to outwork in everything of your life. Whatever your circumstances was, you allowed God to outwork his characteristics in you through that circumstance, and people saw it and said, "What's different about you? What is it about you that's different to me? I didn't do anything differently. What it looked like was me raising my family. What it looked like was me going to work. What it looked like was me just doing whatever it is that I'm doing in that particular moment that looks like what every single other person on the planet is doing. Only I did it with a different set of ethics. I did it with a different set of virtues. I did it with a different characteristic, because hopefully what I allowed God to do was to outwork through me, even in those minute circumstances. And so I'm always in the world. I'm doing everything that the world is doing. I drove down here in the same way that everybody drove to church today. I used the same sort of vehicles, and I went to the same cafe that plenty of non-Christians. Everything about what I do looks like what everybody else is doing. But if I allow myself to, God will outwork his qualities and characteristics through that. And so somehow in the way that I do it, just looks different. There's something brighter about it. There's something more attractive about it, whatever that circumstance might be. And so again, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world, because my values, my characteristics, my character is from somewhere else. And it's to him so I look for what those are. So what does that look like for you? That's between you and God. That's for you to work out. Go and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's him who's outworking that in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Father, that we come to you this morning, maybe with gratitude for what in some of cases might be an easy time. And for others, we come with a hard time and say, "God, all right, this is tough. But God, will you outwork your patience and your character through this? Will you teach me something through this?" Whatever the circumstances might be. But the lesson from this is really simple. And what is so good about your kingdom is that it is really, really easy. It's just do the things you're normally doing, but allow God to work through you in all of those circumstances. And so we decide to do that today. And then tomorrow, and then for every other day, whatever our circumstances are, we want you to work through us in those circumstances. And the result of that, as your word says, is that we'll shine in this world like stars, holding out this gospel of light. And that is what is attractive. That is how the gospel will be spread. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for who you are, in your incredible name. Amen.